You are listening to a message from First Baptist Hall. We hope this message challenges you and encourages you, and you can use this as a resource to grow closer to Jesus Christ. For more information about our church, check out fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at fbchalton.
Father, we feel your presence in this place. God, you're so good to us. Lord, just as we sang a moment ago, you inhabit the praise of your children. God, you love it when we sing praises to you. And God, we pray this morning, Father, that as we open your word, Father, that you would speak to your children this morning. God, we have spoken to you, we have praised you, we have lifted you high. God, we pray that we would lift up Jesus this morning as we open your word. God, your Holy Spirit, we ask you to speak to us. Father, there's folks in this room who need to say yes to you and following you in salvation. God, there's people in this place, Lord, who, God, just need to be shaken this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit would just shake us and move us in this place. God, I pray, Father, as we look out on our life and however many days we have left, God, let us be faithful. Father, we pray that we would be faithful. God, that we would finish this race well for your glory and for your kingdom. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, don't y'all love the Olympics? Anybody love the Olympics? Just me? I don't know, I'm kind of fat, so I like watching people who are in shape compete. I don't know, it's kind of a good pastime for me. If y'all have been watching, they just kicked them off. The opening ceremonies was just the other night, and we really enjoy it. My wife loves the gymnastics part. We like watching the swimming. You know, we root for Michael Phelps. And the running kind of wears me out a little bit, if I were to be completely honest with you. I just enjoy watching our Olympians compete in the Olympics. You know what fascinates me, though, about it? These individuals, some of them very young, some of them a little bit older. Michael Phelps has got to be on his last Olympics. It seems like he just keeps coming back, right? You know what's fascinating me? They're full-time. This isn't a pastime for them. It's not a hobby. They're a full-time athlete. They've devoted most of them all of their life to this. Whatever their skill is, whatever they compete in, they train, they diet, they get ready, they compete in other events throughout the year in order to compete their best when the Olympics come. And the Olympics, that is the deal for them. They want to bring home a medal, not just for their own achievement, but also for the pride of their country. And so it really spurred me on to think about this when the Olympics were beginning this week. I did a little bit of research, and the last Summer Olympics that we had was in 2016, and it was in Rio. Some of y'all remember watching those games. We brought home the third highest medal count in the history of the Olympics in 2016. We brought home, as the American team, 121 medals. That's bronze, silver, and gold, all of them combined. And of those 121 medals, 89 Olympians carried those home. So you know, Michael Phelps had a handful of them, and other folks won several. So 89 United States Olympian athletes brought home medals to their home country in 2016. You think, well, that's not a big deal. Well, it is when you realize 554 of them left home to compete in Rio. They kissed their family goodbye. They went to an airport, went there probably a month or so in advance to get acclimated to the atmosphere and the climate and all of that in Rio, and to train and get ready. And 554 of them left with a dream of coming home with one of those medals. 554 of them trained tirelessly, endlessly. They made it their full-time occupation to be a professional athlete and to compete in the Olympics. 554 of them left with hopes and dreams of bringing home a medal, and only 89 of them came home. That's 465 who came home empty-handed. 565 of them came home. Probably a lot of them, you know, they would say, hey, it was the experience that was great. But you know, while you say that, that's what folks say who don't come home with medals, right? Well, I'm glad to have had the experience. That was a great thing. But you got to come home a little bit with your shoulders slumped and your head down a little bit. And maybe the dream of being or bringing home a medal has been crushed, and they come home. Maybe they didn't compete as well as they had in the past. I mean, they had won medals in the past leading up to that, whether it's a trial or some other event that qualified them to be on the American team for the Olympics. But just over 16% in 2016 came home with the medal. The rest of them came home empty-handed. You don't really talk about the ones who came home with nothing, do you? You know, we watch the kind of the medal count, the click off, and on the news it shows us every night how many medals we have as opposed to China or as opposed to Russia or opposed to all those. And we swell with pride of winning that and leading the medal count. But no one ever talks about the 465 who packed all their gear up, got back on an airplane, and showed back up to their family. Probably discouraged, definitely disappointed, maybe even a little bit depressed that season maybe of their life has been over and the accomplishment that they have dreamed of, they fell short. You know, it's really discouraging if you're an Olympian to come home empty-handed, but I want you to look at a text today, and I want to show you that there are going to be a lot of believers who have been through training for decades. Every Sunday morning from a pulpit, every Sunday morning from a life group, someone sharing the Word of God with them, personally reading the Word of God, being taught the Word of God, gathering up in Bible study groups all over our community, around coffee, around a meal, journey groups, challenging each other to live for Jesus Christ. There's going to be a lot of believers who are going to cross the tape of their life, and they're going to stand before God, listen to me, empty-handed. They're going to walk into heaven with nothing. And in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you got your Bible, I want us to look at this because here's the deal. I want it to be a challenge to us as the church. You know, you and I don't realize how many days we have left. I mean, I'm not trying to be morbid, but somebody your age dies today, all right? It doesn't matter how old you are. That's just kind of part of life. Death is a part of life. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We don't know how many days we have left. All of them are written in the book, the Bible says in Psalm 139, but all of our days are written before there was one of them, and we don't know when the end one is. God knows when that is. He's the giver, sustainer, and ultimately the taker of life. But regardless of how far out your last day is, you and I believe, can make a decision today to live the remainder of our days for Jesus Christ. That we would make it our goal in life, our aim in life, in the gospel enterprise that God has saved us and placed us into in His army as we go out and to win this world for the gospel. It could be our goal and our aim in life that we cross the finish line and not be empty-handed. That we hear the Lord say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Oh, how do you get that? How do you get a well done? Is it church attendance? Is it perfect attendance in life group? Is it reading the Bible through in a year? Is it consecutively praying? Is it memorizing certain scriptures? Is it winning at Bible drill or Bible trivia? How do you get a well done? You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he's encouraging a church to finish well, and he's reminding them of the moment that you and I as believers will stand before our Savior and give an account of our life. Now, we won't have to give an account of our life prior to knowing Jesus. Boy, I'm grateful for that. Be a lot of blushing. I'm grateful that I don't have to give an account for the mess that I'd made in my life prior to Jesus saving me. But you know what? I'm going to give an account for all the days I lived with Jesus. I'm going to have to stand before Him and give an account of all the days and what I did with Him. The time that I was saved. And now several decades have passed since Jesus has stepped into my life. And some of you, it's even more than that. I want us to look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and I want us to look at a sermon with the topic of this, not coming home empty-handed. So if you got your Bible, 1 Corinthians 3, look at verse 8. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. Did you hear that? We don't typically like to hear those things, but God is going to reward us for the labor that we, for the energy and the effort and the labor that we put into the gospel enterprise that God saved us and placed us in. So he's going to reward us for our labor. It's all throughout the scripture. We avoid it a lot of times because we typically think, you know what, maybe I'll just kind of slide in. I'll surrender my life to Jesus, I'll get saved, but I'll kind of hold on to the things in my life that I want to hold on to, and maybe that when my day comes and I cross the line, I'm still going to go to heaven, but I don't have to be a fanatic here on earth. So we try to avoid verses like this that say that we're going to be rewarded for our labor, but watch this. Look at verse 9. It says, for we are God's fellow workers. Now, he's not talking to preachers or pastors or staff members or those who've surrendered to call in ministry. He's saying this to the church. You are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds upon it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, this is really important because we could hit a home run, but if we miss first base, we're going to get called out at home, right? And so the most important process of building a building is the foundation. You have to get the foundation right. If the foundation's not right, nothing else is going to be right. Everything will be out of plumb. Everything will be in disarray. You have to have the foundation right. Now watch what Paul just said. There's no other foundation except for Jesus Christ. Amen? You and I got to believe that. There's no other foundation except Jesus Christ. He is the only way to salvation. He is the only way to heaven. That excludes everyone else. That excludes every other world religion out there, whether it's Muslim or Hindu. It excludes everyone. Jesus is the only way. He said it in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so Jesus is the foundation that we have to build this building of faith upon. Now, let me tell you who's not the foundation. You're not the foundation. You can't build upon the foundation of your good works. You can't read the Bible enough. You can't come to church enough. You can't sing songs enough, raise your hands enough. You can't write big enough checks. You can't earn your salvation. You can't build your faith upon the foundation of your good works. So that excludes everything that you can do. That means your baptism's not your foundation of faith. No, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation. There's no other way to heaven except through that. That is the gospel. And so Paul is saying, listen, don't be confused. There's no other foundation that you can build this building on. Look at verse 12. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones. So he's going to give us a material list of what we could build on. Now, some of you are looking at this material list because he says gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, and you think wood should be included in gold, silver, and precious stones because of the price of lumber these days. But that's not what Paul's saying. He said, listen, there's three of these that will not be consumed. In fact, two of the three have already gone through the fire in order to be refined. Silver and gold goes through the fire in order for it to be precious and be refined and be able to be used. The dross has to be removed and just the purities are left in there. The precious stones, they can go through the fire and not be consumed. They can go through tremendous heat. In fact, most of them are produced because of incredible heat and pressure. But wood, hay, and straw are all consumed. Wood, hay, and straw are the things that we build upon that foundation that are temporary. Gold, silver, and precious stones are those things that Paul is setting aside and saying, hey, these last forever. These are eternal, and these things are physical. And so watch what he's saying, because we have this foundation of faith. He's saying the only thing that you and I should build upon this foundation of faith are those things that last forever. Because there's going to come a day, check this out, this is not going to be a fun day. Verse 13, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which has been built on it endures, he'll receive a reward. Here's that reward again. Look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I want you to see three things this morning, so I want you to jot these down. First of all, is the big reveal. We watch these renovating TV shows where they take a house and they completely redo it, and they take the people who live there, just some ideas that they have, and then a team comes in of designers and contractors and they completely redo the house. And then you have this big screen that's in front of them, and the homeowners come back and are you ready to see your fixer-upper or whatever, right? And then they move the screen back and it's the big reveal. It's the first time they see it. They see this and it's exposed to them. There will be a day that you and I will stand before, watch this, our Savior, the one who died for us, the one who saved us, the one who's overwhelmed us with his grace, the one who's called us out and placed us in his family, who's adopted us as children, who've become joint heirs with him, who is Christ. We will stand before our Savior, not our enemy, our Savior, the one who loves us so much that he laid his life down on our behalf. One day, that day, we're going to stand before him, and there's going to be a big reveal. He's going to test us through fire in order to see what we've done with our salvation. What have you done with Jesus? On that day, everything will be exposed. Watch this. I believe one of those things that you and I, that will be revealed to us, will be the quality of our Christian life. The quality of our Christian life. Did we sell out? Here's a question I want you to write down beside this. Did I take serious Christ's authority in my life? I'll stand before God and give an account of whether or not I took serious Christ's authority in my life. His authority in my time, his authority in my resources, his authority in my family. Did I take serious Christ's authority in my life? Or did I trust Christ for my salvation and never surrender any of my life to him? Didn't never really hand him the things of my life. I just kind of coasted through life on autopilot in my faith. Did I build upon my faith with wood, hay, and stubble? And on that day, it's going to be exposed that the quality of my Christian life was low quality. I believe the other thing that's going to be revealed to us is the caliber of our works. The caliber in which we served him. Here's the question. Did I serve according to my ability? Do you realize all of us have been given a certain amount of ability? All of us have been given a gift in order to be used. But Jesus painted a picture in Matthew chapter 25. He shares a story, and it's the parable of what's referred to as the parable of the talents. And in Matthew chapter 5, listen to what he says. He says that there was a business owner who had gone to his servants, a master had gone to his servants, and he'd given one servant five talents. It's five different coins, five coins. He gave to another servant two talents and then to another servant one. Here's the reality. God's gifted some of us more than others. You may have more greater gifts, more ability than I have. That person over there may have more abilities than you have and more giftedness than you have. But God has given us our amount of abilities and talents and gifts in order to use those in the gospel enterprise. Now watch this. In the story in Matthew 25, it says he peddled out these talents and he leaves and he goes off and then he comes back at a long period of time. And he goes to the first servant and that he'd given five talents to, and this guy said, hey, listen, I took those talents and I invested them. I used them. And now those five talents are 10 talents, and he hands them back to his master. And guess what the master says? Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful with few things. You're going to be a master over many things. Watch this. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Then the guy with two talents, he comes to him, and that guy says, hey, guess what I did? I invested them. Now they're not two, they're four talents. And the master says, well done. Do you realize it doesn't matter the amount of talents? Am I willing for God to use me in whatever he's gifted me to do? I can't be you. You can't be me. But you can be the best version of you that anybody can be. And God's given you the ability, and he wants to use you in the gospel enterprise for one role that nobody else can fill but you. And it didn't matter that the guy had 10 and the guy had 4. Listen what he said with the guy with 4. He said, well done, my good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. Here, now you're going to be master over many. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Now watch this, the third guy. He had one talent. And when the master comes back, this servant brings his talent, his one talent. And this is what he says. He said, I know you're a shrewd businessman. I know that you reap where you have not planted. I know that you want to pay attention to every dollar that you have. He said, so because of that, I hid this talent. I buried it. And when I heard that you were coming, I went and I unearthed it and I brought it to you because I know that you're shrewd. Now listen to what he says. You wicked and unjust servant. He took his one. He didn't lose it. But watch this. He didn't use it. And when he hands it back to the master takes that one talent and gives it to the guy with 10. And watch what he tells that servant. He says, you're to go into outer darkness. And it's a fascinating story that reveals to us rewards for labor and working in the Lord's gospel enterprise. And so here's the question. You remember what it was? Did I serve according to my abilities? All of us have a certain amount of abilities. Are we using them for the kingdom, or are we using them for our own gain? Are we burying them and not using them at all? Here's the third thing, the big reveal, the quality of our Christian life, the caliber of our works. But here's the other thing. I believe that you and I, on that day when we stand before God and we're going to be tested by fire, and those things that are wood, hay, and straw will be burned up, and the only thing that will remain will be gold, silver, and precious stones. I believe that what's going to be revealed is the motives of our heart. Why we did what we did. You know, it's not enough just to do the things we do, but we have to do those things that we do with the right motive. You can write the biggest check this church has ever received. In fact, I challenge you to. But here's the deal. If you do it without the right motives, you get no credit for that. You know, that's why Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Oftentimes, people who give, they want to give so that they can be recognized. Put my name on a building. Put my name on a pew. I want everybody to know I gave this. This is the right motives. I think our motives are going to be revealed when we stand before him one day. Isn't that fascinating? That I don't want to show up to him with empty hands. I don't want to just build upon the foundation of my salvation with those things that are temporary. I want to build upon that foundation of Christ and those things that are that are eternal. Check this out, the reveal, but then I want you to see the reward. Look at verse 14. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. What are those? Is it like a paycheck? Is it a bonus? We get like a bonus when we get to heaven? It goes in our account? What is it? It's fascinating study, and I would challenge you to do this. Go throughout the New Testament and find every time the word crown is used. It's the Greek word stephanos. It speaks of, sometimes Paul would say that we run this race for a crown that will not perish, just like athletes run for a crown that's perishable, one that will die and turn brown and wither away. But we, as believers, we run this race of faith in order to receive a crown that does not perish, one that's reserved in heaven for us. You know, I found five crowns in the New Testament. Just studying through the New Testament, I found five crowns. Let me show them to you. You might want to jot them down. This could be the beginning of your study. Tell me if there's six, all right? Here's the first one, a separation crown. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 and 27. The Bible says that you and I who are believers, who live our life in such a way that we go against the world. We're not to be, we're in this world, but we're not to be of this world, that we live separated from this world. There's a crown for a person whose life is lived like that. I'll be honest with you, I maybe can only count those people on one hand that I know of, that absolutely live this world as if Jesus were the only thing in their life. They completely remove all of the other obstacles out of their life and they just live their life for Jesus, completely separate. I'm not talking about being a monk in a hole somewhere in a cave. I'm talking about living in this world but not being of this world. And one day when they stand before the Lord, they'll receive a crown. Now watch this. There's a soul winner's crown. I don't know if it's one for every person that you have the opportunity of winning their soul to Jesus. Now, let me say this. You don't have the capacity to save a person. You know that? You don't go out there and say, I'm going to go save somebody. You can't save nobody. And even correct grammar, you can't save anybody. You can't save people. Jesus saves people, but God gives us the opportunity in this gospel enterprise to go and take the gospel to people, and we have the opportunity and really the responsibility to win souls to Jesus. Look, here's the scripture. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 19. In fact, Paul told the Thessalonian church there, he said, you are my joy and my crown. I shared the gospel with you and you've received Christ. You are my joy and my crown. I don't know that when Paul got to heaven, if he got a crown for every one of the people he led to Jesus, or if it was one crown with a bunch of jewels all over. Who knows? Who cares? Doesn't matter. But there's crowns. There's a second coming crown. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. And Paul reminded young Timothy, he said that there will be a crown for those who long for the appearing of Jesus, who live their life as if Jesus could come back this moment. You know, you and I don't do that. You don't live your life as if Jesus can come back today. You got plans tomorrow, right? There's a sacrifice crown. Now, I don't want this one. It's in Revelation chapter 2, it's verse 10. It's for those who are martyrs, who give their life for Jesus Christ. There's a special crown in heaven for those who are martyrs. And then fifth crown, it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 through 4. It's the shepherd's crown. It's for those who are called out of this world to be a pastor, to serve in the ministry. There's a crown for the shepherd, for the pastor. Now watch this. But what's the purpose of crowns? Why in the world would we be given the reward? Because there's reward. It's over and over in the Bible. Here's a reward for you doing what you've done. And so when we stand before God, we stand before the Lord Jesus, our Savior, he's going to give us those rewards. What's the purpose of it? I want you to look at Revelation chapter 4. Turn your Bible. I ain't been asking you to turn much. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. And I want to show you what's happening in chapter 4. John has just written to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, churches in Asia Minor, and they represent time periods that this earth has gone through. And in fact, the end of chapter 3 is the last time period. It's the lukewarm church. I believe, in my humble and accurate opinion, that we live in that time period right now. We are living in the last days. We are living in the time where it's lukewarm. where folks who are believers are neither hot or cold. They're lukewarm. And Jesus says to them, I want to spew you out of my mouth. But in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, it says, after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice with a loud I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me saying, come up here. John just witnessed the rapture in John chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to know what just happened. At the end of these things, after these things, then Christ removes his church. That hasn't happened yet. John saw into the future where the door was open in heaven and those who were of the church came up here into heaven. And then John gives us a glimpse of the throne room, the presence of God, the house of God, where God's Spirit dwells. And he lays it out in John chapter 4. It's really amazing just reading through it. I don't have time to do that. But I want you to look at verse 10. The 24 elders fell down before him who sits on the throne and worship him, who lives forever and ever. Now watch this. And they cast their crowns before the throne. Now the 24 elders are those who are going to be rewarded in heaven. They're a representation of you and I. One day we'll be rewarded in heaven for the work that we did in Christ. We will take our crowns just as they took their crowns, and it is our act of worship and service to the Lord. And so we see this revealing, but then we see this rewarding, and we see the rewarding as an opportunity to show our allegiance and our worship to King Jesus. Listen, that's what heaven's going to be like. Us laying our crowns down, that the tireless work, the finishing well, the long endurance, the faith in long obedience, and that life that we live, Lord, we're laying that down for you. We're giving that to you as an act of worship. But watch this. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look at verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. So not only in this revealing we see rewarding, but in this revealing we see regret. I don't know how this works. He says they'll suffer loss. I don't know what that looks like, those things that you and I build upon our life, the time that we waste in wood, hay, and straw, the things that we build upon this in our faith, maybe materialism, personal pursuits, selfishness, the things that we build upon the faith of Jesus, our salvation, that will not endure, we're going to suffer loss. That maybe it's those times where we were selfish and we didn't walk through the door God had clearly opened for us. Maybe it's those times that we were busy and we didn't respond to the Holy Spirit's wooing to go and share the gospel with somebody or to pull our car over and help this individual. I don't know how that's going to work, but I do know that when that testing happens, that those things that endure will stand forever and we'll be rewarded for, but those things that are burned up, we're going to have regret over that. Time wasted. Those divine moments we talked about last Sunday where we have a divine appointment and we neglected it. There's going to be regret. But you know what Satan wants to convince us of? In fact, maybe even you or some folks in this room this morning are saying this in your mind. You're like, well, preacher, at least we get to go to heaven, right? I mean, I'd rather be in a corner of a closet in heaven than anywhere in hell. And Satan may convince you that just getting to heaven is the goal. But let me relate it to you in maybe some a physical illustration that can help you realize the severity of how wrong that thought is. Could you imagine that in your home that you did not carry any insurance in your house? And that everything that you loved dearly was in that house. Everything that you owned, all of your memories, all of the things that were passed on by other family members, everything precious to you was in that house. Your spouse was in that house. And everything that's precious to you. I'm just kidding. Your children are in that house. Everything that's precious, everything that is important in your life is in that house. And you lay there in the middle of the night and you're woke from your sleep. And you're choking on smoke. And when your eyes open, your room is filled with smoke. You hear the crackling of the wood above you as you realize the fire is already above you in the attic. You see the fire roaring up the walls in your bedroom. You have no time to get your personal belongings. You have no time to run to your dresser in order to grab your wallet as you head out. You just simply have enough time before the house collapses to run and jump out the window in order to save your own life. And as you land in your yard, your house collapses and everything, listen, everything in your life is gone. Everything. Every material possession you own is gone without any insurance. Every person you love in your life is gone. Your spouse is gone. Your children are gone. Your everybody that you love dearly in your life is gone. Could you imagine how ridiculous it would sound if in that moment you stood and dusted yourself off and said, "Praise the Lord, I made it." Losing everything, and the only thing you cared about was that you survived and everyone else was lost. You see, that's how stupid the statement is that says, "Well, Pastor, at least I get to go to heaven even though I have no rewards to bring to Jesus." Why in the world would we allow Satan to convince us that it's okay to show up at home empty-handed? You see, that's not the goal of the Christian life. God has saved us and placed us in the gospel enterprise in order to fulfill the great commission in our life, to share the gospel. You know what I've noticed? The only thing that lasts in heaven is souls. That's it. That's the only thing you and I can take with us. That we don't take anything physical. The only thing that will last for eternity is souls. And yet we spend all of our physical life chasing after things that will never make it for eternity. You remember Paul Harvey, how he'd tell those stories? Man, he's a storyteller. He was a preacher. I don't know if you knew that. God called him to preach. And yet he was a DJ on the radio, and he did his story. Some of you who are under 40 have no idea who I'm talking about. You ought to Google it. He's really cool, all right? Paul Harvey, he would say, "And that's the rest of the story. Good day." Y'all remember? The 930 really knew who I was talking about, all right? Y'all, not so much. All right, so Paul Harvey, he would always tell a story, and then he'd have a tail end of that story, and it would say, "And then you've heard the rest of the story." And it was always that clincher at the end. Well, watch this. You remember last Sunday when we looked at the story of the demon-possessed man of Gadara, how Jesus went all the way down from the northern part of the Sea of Galilee all the way to the southern part to Gadara, got off the boat, met one guy, removed demons from him, and the guy begged him, "Lord, please let me go with you. But please let me go with you." And do you remember what Jesus said? Look, we were in Luke last week, but I want you got to turn to Mark real quick. I want you to see what Mark shared about this story. It's in Mark chapter 5. Turn there. Mark chapter 5, look at verse 19. Listen, this is going to be the rest of the story, so you don't want to miss this. The demon-possessed man begged him in verse 18 that he might be with him. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you, how he has had compassion on you." And look at this, verse 20. He says, "And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled when they heard it." The guy didn't have a sermon. Not 3 points in a poem. Guy hadn't been to seminary. The guy didn't even have the Bible, didn't have the Gospels. The guy hadn't even seen the end of the story. Jesus was still alive. He had a story in his own life, and he went and told his friends and his family what God had done for him. Now, here's the rest of the story. Look at Mark chapter 7. Look at verse 31. "Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee." From Mark chapter 5, Remember, he left there and he went back across the Sea of Galilee from Mark chapter 5 to Mark chapter 7. 1 year has passed. 1 year. Jesus shows back up to Decapolis, back up to the region of Gadara, which is, by the way, a Gentile region. And you have heard the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000, right? All of us have heard that. He took a little boy's lunch, he broke it up, and he fed 5,000 men, not to mention the women and children. Some people could say it could be over 10,000 people. Jesus fed him with a Captain D's lunch, all right? But only two gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, tell the story of when Jesus fed 4,000. Whole different story. Jesus fed 5,000 Jewish men, but Mark and Matthew tell the story of when Jesus went back down to Gentile country in the southern part of the Sea of Galilee, and he fed 4,000 Gentile men, not including women and children. Took 7 fish and broke them. Stories very similar to the feeding of the 5,000. Jews and 5,000, Gentiles with 4,000, took 7 fish, broke it, and fed 4,000 men, not counting women and children. Some people say maybe 8,000 people were there. What's so significant about that? Where'd they come from? How is he now in this region? Look at verse 1 of chapter 8. In those days, a multitude being very great and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude because they have continued with me for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they'll faint on their way. Some of them have come from afar. Where'd they come from? The demon-possessed man went back home. And for a year, he's told his friends and his family about the one who came and removed the demon out of him. And 1 year later, Jesus shows back up, and nearly 8,000 people are following him in the area of the Decapolis. That man has been busy in that year. That's the end of the story. Watch this. When he died, he stood before the Lord. He didn't have what you and I have. He didn't have the Bible. He don't have what you and I have. And yet he came not empty-handed. He came with all of those people that he shared what God had done in his life. Well, what about us? What are we going to bring to Jesus? You train spiritually like an Olympian athlete. You know more than that guy knew. And yet he brought so many. And the sad thing to me is that this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is even in there to remind us that there are going to be many of us who are going to come on that day, and we'll come empty-handed, having been saved for decades and never bringing one person to faith in Jesus. What's it going to take, church, for you and I to realize what God saved us for? You know, I'm sure we all realize what he saved us from. We don't go to hell. He saved us from hell. But the biggest question is not that. It's what he saved us for. God saved us to place us in the gospel enterprise so that we'll stand before our Savior, not our enemy, our Savior, and be able to worship him with the rewards of a life well lived for Jesus. I want us to bow our heads, close our eyes. Listen, there's some of you in this room, you've never trusted Christ as Savior. You've never placed faith in him. Listen, today's the day. God's stirring in your heart. The Bible says no one comes unless they're drawn by the Spirit. You feel that stirring in your heart. Listen, in just a few moments, we're going to stand together. Our pastors are going to be across the front. I want you to come to one of them and tell them you need to give your life to Jesus Christ. We're going to get you with a counselor and help you make that decision. Today's the day, July the 25th, that Jesus wants to save you. You're going to come in just a few moments and receive him. But listen, I realize this. There's a lot of us here who you have already or you're building upon the foundation of salvation in your life. But if you're to be honest, a lot of what you've built in the past is wood, hay, and straw. Why not make a commitment today to finish well? However many days we have left, why not make a commitment today to finish our race well? To begin building on that foundation with those things that will last. Don't show up at home empty-handed. So you may just want to come to the altar and spend some time alone with the Lord. Maybe you'd like one of our pastors to pray with you. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, I want you to feel the freedom to come and respond. Maybe some of you want to be a part of this church and join this church. You've already been saved. You've already been baptized by immersion. You just want to come and be a part of First Baptist Halton. Please come. Whatever it is God's leading you to do, you come. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for using us. Thank you for saving us. And God, I pray, Father, that you'd move in this place, stir us and shake us. God, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you want more information about FBC Halton, check us out on our website at fbchalton.org or follow us on social media at FBC Halton.